and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Verse 27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin our time this morning. Gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here in your midst. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts today. Lord, these are your words. You spoke them to your disciples. And Lord, now you will speak to them, to us today. Help us to have open ears and hearts and minds, Lord, to receive your word. And Lord, to challenge us with your word today to be more like you, our living Savior. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. So our theme this morning is true righteousness in action. Again, Matthew chapter 6. So in chapters, let's go to the next slide, please. So in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we've been in these two chapters now for 2 weeks now. We see the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to the crowds gathered, and he is also speaking to his disciples. We talked about the Beatitudes, which we love to hear about, and our brother spoke about that about 2 weeks ago. And then last week, our brother Doug brought to us the remainder of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 17, if you want to roll back to that, Jesus Christ declares that he is the one to come to fulfill the law, which now he proceeds to do in the part of the Sermon of the Mount, showing that the divine law deals with thoughts and motives as well as overt acts. Christ sets forth the perfect standard of righteousness demanded by the law, thus demonstrating that all men are sinners, falling short of God's divine standard, and that therefore salvation by works of law is an impossibility. You recall that the law cannot save sinners, but what it does do, it points us to the righteous one. Who is that righteous one? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that all scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Doug last week talked about the principles of righteousness, and today we're going to talk about the practices of righteousness. We're going to see the Lord's going to denounce the wrong practices of right self-righteousness and hypocritical behavior. This quote here by Dave Reed, I think, is very helpful. There is more to the Sermon on the Mount than the Beatitudes. If Christians use the whole Sermon on the Mount as a general guideline for living life and setting priorities, it would make a radical change in their lifestyle and value systems. That's a challenge for us all. So as we look at chapter 6, keep that in mind if you would. Next slide, please. So these are the three portions that we will look at today. We're going to look at verse 1 through 18. You can see that on the screen ahead of you, 19 through 24, and then we'll conclude with 25 through 34. Next slide, please. So here, as we begin, we're going to see religion on parade, which is a turnoff to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he is going to address hypocrisy and religious practices. The Lord Jesus is going to address three of the disciplines that his followers are going to practice. The three are giving, praying, and fasting. Let's remember this morning, that as the Lord is speaking to his disciples, he is speaking to our hearts today. These are his words that he spoke to his disciples, and they are his words which he wants to speak to us today. So he starts off in the very beginning, beware, be careful, take heed, watch out. It's a warning of practicing righteousness for the purpose of being noticed. When we do this, Jesus will say that we have already received our reward in the applause and the esteem of others. The Lord Jesus Christ is not impressed with this. He's actually rebuking this type of behavior. You know, God sees the heart. And Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered. And we know as his believers that we must give an account for all that we do and that we say. God the Father wants our efforts to bring attention to him and not to us. We do not want to rob God of his glory as he works in us and through us. True righteousness glorifies God himself. It's not for us. Next slide, please. So verses 2 and 4, the Lord is going to carry on that beware, and he's going to talk about beware of giving. And you can follow me through verses 2 through 4. The Lord's talking about giving. The Lord Jesus actually begins with how not to give. Pharisees gave their alms in such a way which was very noticeable in public. John 12:43 says, people love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. The Lord's going to say giving should be joyful and generous, but done with the right motive and the right attitude. The Lord is very clear that giving should be done in secret, not drawing attention to ourselves and no fanfare for that purpose. Do we like to draw attention to ourselves when we give? Is my name front and center, or is my name anonymous? Now, you know, we all have to write checks and we have to have our signature on a check and we have to get the financial form at the end of the year when we give, and we tithe here at the assembly. But you get the point here. Giving needs to be done in secret. No attention should be brought to ourselves. Verse 3 says, do not let your right hand know what your left hand do, what the right hand is doing, which simply means to be done in secret, without drawing attention to oneself. Simply avoid going out of your way to avoid attention, which is in direct contrast to what was seen with the Pharisees. Verse 4, giving in secret, it should be personal, private act of worship that finds pleasure with God, who knows exactly what we're doing, and he will provide the reward, not the reward or the accolades of mankind. There's a story told of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon and his wife that they would sell but refuse to give away their eggs, the chickens that their chickens had laid. Even close relatives were told, you may have them if you pay for them. As a result, some people labeled the Spurgeon's greed as greedy. They accepted the criticism without defending themselves. And only after Mrs. Spurgeon died was the full story revealed. All the profits for the sale of the eggs went to support 2 elderly widows. Because the Spurgeons were unwilling to let right hand know what their right hand was doing, they endured those attacks in silence. Interesting. So how are we rewarded in giving? Are we content with the knowledge of simply meeting a need? Someone may need just a meal, stopping by and dropping off a meal. What about someone that's lonely? Giving them a phone call or stopping by just to show some care and compassion. What about knowing of a financial need that's not really widely out there, but you're aware of it, and you simply just meet that financial need? Are we content with the knowledge of just meeting a brother or sister's need? Are we generously giving in love and secrecy, which brings their own private spiritual rewards? It's an act of worship unto God, giving generously what God has given us to do. Do we consider the resources that we have simply, they're not ours, but they are His? And He entrusts those resources with us. What does the Lord want us to do with those resources? They're His. Let's look at second discipline of prayer. Next slide, please. And the Lord Himself is going to speak on prayer. And again, He's going to talk about beware. Verses 5 through 15. The Pharisees' prayers, they were formalized, they were repetitive, they were long, they were overdone, and they were absolutely on display. Jesus counters this with how not to pray. Do not pray like the hypocrites, verse 5, where they could be seen in the public. They wanted to be more noticed and recognized and applauded. They wanted to simply impress the onlookers. Hypocrites don't love God or love to pray. They simply love to be seen. Their reward is public approval, to be noticed. But I would say for us as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are not to pray with constant repetition, gibberish, mumblings, or mutterings, as we see the Lord saying in verse 7. Jesus says clearly, do not be like them. God is not impressed by many words. It actually can be a sign of insincerity of the heart. No, God knows our needs before we even ask. We see that, as the Lord says in verse 8. And one preacher once said, the rule of thumb is prayer should be simple, from the heart, brief, and sincere. A total contrast to what was being done by the Pharisees. Well, now the Lord is going to continue on. He is going to tell us, well, and tell a disciple, well, how should we pray? He's already said how we shouldn't pray. Well, how should we pray? The Lord will say, well, pray privately in the inner room behind closed doors. And you see that in verse 6. That is a huge contrast, public to private, in quietness and intimacy with the Lord Himself. Now, He wasn't forbidding corporate prayer in churches. We see that in Acts chapter 2, the apostles' teaching, which includes prayer. But what the Lord is saying is private prayers portrays an intimate relationship with God in secret. And God Himself honors and God Himself rewards. We see that the Lord says that in verse 4 as well as 6. A story is told also of Mr. and Mrs. Moody, who often had guests in their Chicago home. One evening, after a very demanding day, Moody asked a visiting Christian to lead his family in family devotions. The man got up. He waxed eloquently as he expounded the symbolism in a difficult chapter of the Bible. Then he prayed at great length. When the worship was over, Mrs. Moody, the guests got up from off their knees, but Mr. Moody remained bowed in prayer. The guest thought that he was still praying, but Mrs. Moody soon detected that her husband was fast asleep. So how do we pray? Simple, clear, sincere. That's a good thought there. The Lord Jesus Christ now will speak of the model prayer. We're well aware of this in verse 9. Jesus will teach his disciples how to pray with this model prayer. It's called, we all know it, it's called the Lord's Prayer, but actually it's the disciples' prayer because Jesus is teaching his followers how to pray and giving them a model. And the Lord gives us that model today, almost 2,000 years later. Jesus uses it to instruct his disciples how to pray in an appropriate way that honors the Father. The model prayer wasn't meant to be a rote prayer or thoughtless words. It's notable for its brevity, its simplicity, and its comprehensiveness. There are actually, if you look at it, there are 6 petitions. There are 3 direct to God, and then there are 3 towards human needs. It was an exemplary prayer, a model prayer. It's a general model for us to pray to our Heavenly Father in our own words. It is good for us to know this model and to follow this model. First, the Lord says, "Our Father." Right from the beginning, the Lord says we must focus on the Father, his name, his kingdom, and his will. We start with worship of the eternal Father. We are communicating with God himself, focusing on him from the beginning of the prayer. We're not going right into the give me's. We're starting with worship. Prayer should be centered on God the Father and his character and his kingdom and his purposes. In verse 9, the Lord says, "Address the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit." We acknowledge him as hallowed. God is almighty and holy. It is who he is. It's his character. Pray for his kingdom to come. Not our own personal kingdom. Verse 10, we want his plan and we want his purposes, not our own agenda to achieve in heaven, but on earth. We should seek to conform our wills to his will, not his will to ours. The original concept, the kingdom to come, would come with the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King. As we know here in Matthew, the King, Jesus Christ, which is the theme of Matthew. At the same time, we can live out the kingdom principles and the priorities each day as we invite Christ to reign in our hearts and our lives for him. And the Lord Jesus Christ then will speak of the petitioning for needs, physical and spiritual and social, asking for provisions of daily food, as we see in verse 11, not for a feast, but meeting our daily personal needs. Meeting spiritual needs like forgiveness in verse 12. Forgiveness is our vertical relationship with God has healing power in our horizontal relationships with each other. In verse 12 says, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. We also would forgive our debtors. It's an attitude of forgiveness, which is necessary for enjoying unhindered personal intimacy with God in prayer. And we see that the Lord will say that in verses 14 through 15. The challenge here is for us is if we withhold forgiveness, grace and mercy from people in our horizontal relationships, God will withhold the same in our vertical relationship with him. Our salvation in Jesus Christ is, yes, absolutely secure, but our relationship, our fellowship with our Heavenly Father can be hindered. And day-to-day fellowship and communion with God can possibly then be hindered. A gentleman by the name of Stan Toussaint said this: judicial forgiveness is not in view, but fellowship. It is impossible for one to be in fellowship with God as long as he or she harbors ill will for others in their hearts. Question for me, maybe the question for you this morning is, do we need to forgive somebody? Do we need to reconcile with a brother or a sister? That's not an easy task. That's hard. But we are called to forgive. We are called to reconcile one with another as brothers and sisters in Christ. No forgiveness equals no fellowship. Forgiveness and fellowship, they go together. And finally, the Lord will conclude this portion on prayer with verse 13, pray to escape temptations, delivering us from the evil one, Satan. We here on this earth face daily pressures from Satan. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can experience victory and growth and holiness. We can live in true righteousness for God alone. The Lord will conclude this section with fasting. Let's go to the next slide, please. And we'll look at verses 16 through 18. The Lord said, whenever you fast. So it was very common at that time to fast. It was a normal practice of spiritual life. Not legalistic fasting for show, but for the value of spiritual cleansing. In fasting, the Lord Jesus says, don't draw attention to yourself. Again, beware. The Pharisees would exaggerate their weakness and their gloominess when they were fasting. They would neglect to tidy themselves up, but they would put on a very super pious appearance to show their commitment to fasting. The Lord says, no, don't do that. You take care of yourself. You maintain yourself. You maintain good hygiene. Don't let yourself go so far as to impress others of your spirituality in fasting. Your fasting is for your Heavenly Father, not for the sake of those around you. A good test of our motives is to fast and say nothing about it to anyone else. Let it be done in secret. You know, fasting can be a little bit of a foreign thought to us, but there are great benefits of fasting. You can concentrate on issues which require prayer. It enables us to rearrange our priorities, to focus on things that really matter. It encourages us to examine our lives, to inspect our motives, to assist us when we're seeking the Lord's will. It strengthens our self-control and our discipline, brings us back to the basics, and simplifies our lives. I've never fasted. I know some here have. But as I think about what the Lord says here, there is spiritual value in fasting. So maybe I'll give that a go this year. What about you? So in this section, verses 1 through 18, we have looked at the three disciplines of giving, of praying, and fasting. Let's be reminded, when our devotion becomes performance, we lapse into hypocrisy. We potentially can lose our awe for God. Are we just simply going through the motions? Is there a casualness with giving, praying, and fasting? Is our audience around us, is that where our reward is? Do we have a false sense of spirituality? When our giving lacks anonymity, we miss the rewards of the Lord's satisfaction. Proper, private giving pleases God and has its own rewards. The peace that comes from knowing we're investing in eternal things and our brothers and sisters in Christ rather than just temporal things that will pass away. Praying and fasting to impress others means we will fail to do what is pleasing to God. Don't forget, my brothers and sisters, this morning, He knows our hearts. He is fully aware of our motives, and we can't deceive Him at all. John 4:23 says, the Father is looking to those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So that concludes the first portion of this scripture. Let's move on to slide number 8. Next slide, please. We'll look at verses 19 through 24. God and earthly possessions, the struggles that we face as Christians. The thought here is that, or a quote here is that, the passionate pursuit of worldly wares leads to a slow and steady erosion of the passionate pursuit of Christ. In verses 19 through 21, the Lord is going to talk to us about these pursuits of worldly possessions. Jesus addresses the very real problems in this section on the Sermon on the Mount as He singles out the corrupting effects of wealth, warning us of the subtle yet powerful tendencies of greed and futility of worry. The Lord's going to start again saying, do not store up yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. A definite contrast of pursuit, wouldn't you say? But the Lord is not prohibiting possessions. He graciously gives material blessings to us, and we're thankful for those, aren't we? The Lord is not prohibiting planning for the future, buying life insurance, investing for retirement. Financial planning is proper, it's prudent, it's good. But what about wealth management? Do you like the term wealth management? I see that all over the media. Wealth management, it makes me cringe. Wealth management. Is that what we really want as Christians? Wealth management? Are we exhorted to plan wisely? We are exhorted to plan wisely and provide for our families. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says that is our responsibility to plan and to support our families. But we also must remember that God is the giver of all good gifts. We see that in 1 Timothy as well. You see, what the Lord is denouncing is a life focused on the accumulation of more and more selfishness and extravagance. He's going to talk about treasures. He's going to talk about treasures. In verse 19, this is actually the same Greek word that is used for the treasure that was given to the Lord, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, given to the Lord by the Magi. The Lord Jesus Christ condemns the hoarding of wealth and riches, setting our minds and hearts on these things. In Psalm 49 says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches are wicked. Ooh, that hurts. That hurts. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches are wicked. Am I wicked today? Are you? We do know that earthly riches are subject to corruption and deterioration and loss. But the Lord says deposits in the heavenly storehouses are eternal and they are protected. The Lord says that in 19 through 20. In verse 21, the Lord will clearly say, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I would suggest that we all struggle with this in one way or another. Let me ask you these questions as I asked them to myself this morning. Am I living selfishly? Do I demonstrate generosity and care for others? Am I willing to help those in need? When is enough enough? Am I truly content with what my gracious God gives me? Am I content with what he has given me and satisfied for his provisions for my needs? Maybe not my wants, but my needs. When we make wealth our master, we will be lured deeper and deeper into blind loyalty. But my friend, this morning, when the Lord Jesus Christ is our King, as is the theme of Matthew, all he freely gives us is his, and to be used for him and in his service. C.S. Lewis once said, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid that the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." That's a good thought. The Lord will continue in this section in verses 22 through 24. The Lord will speak of our focus and the warning against serving two masters. He will address the thought of focus. The Lord Jesus Christ is still talking about the deceptive allure of riches. In verse 24, he will say, "No one can serve two masters." The word of the Lord to the disciples, the word of the Lord to us. No one can serve two masters. Jesus Christ himself says, "You cannot serve God and money." Our focus is a need to be singular of mind. And he uses the example here of the eye. You know, we've had a few here in the assembly that have had recent eye surgeries to correct and to help the single vision. They are well aware of this. And the Lord here uses a very clear example of the eye. The light reflects from objects enters our eyes, and the images then enters our minds. The goal of the righteous is that the light enters their eyes is clear. The light is clear. Motivated by a singleness of purpose, as to be open, single, and sincere. We need also to have clarity of focus and not double-mindedness. We cannot serve God and wealth, as the Lord says in verse 24. Single-minded focus on the things of heaven instead of a blurred double vision held captive by the things of this earth. If Jesus Christ truly is our King, and if we truly call him Lord, which means master, there can be no competing loyalties. Our possessions and pursuits must be submitted to Christ's plan and priorities, not vice versa. We need to ask these questions of ourselves. What is the ultimate goal of our lives? Is it wealth? Is it possessions? Is it accounts full of assets? Or simply being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ and bringing glory to him? The Lord's words are clear to the disciples, and they are clear to us 2,000 years later. So what's our personal choice today? Next slide, please. So as the Lord concludes these thoughts here in Matthew chapter 6, we look at a transition, looking at verses 25 through 34, the impacts of worry. Question for you this morning, and for me, how big is your God? How big is your God? He speaks of earthly possessions and our struggles of loyalty between God and our treasure. And now he's going to speak of worry that goes along with that. Jesus here is going to start his discussion on worry with the words, "For this reason, therefore I am telling you. He's going to get right to the point. He's going to talk about worry. I will tell you, my brother and sister, this morning, worry seems like to be a Christian's favorite pet sin. Worrying and fretting. We have actually adopted worry into our Christian lives. We normally don't even correct each other or exhort each other in this area because we have succumbed to it personally. Worry. But Jesus says worry is detrimental to our lives. Can you see at the root it is the distrust of God's promises and his provision? Whether we want to believe that or not, that's what it is. And that may sting us today. So yes, when we talk about worry, and some other translations talk about anxiety, you know, we need to talk about anxiety real quick that, you know, we do understand that there is a clinical diagnosis to anxiety, which is real and requires treatment. So we're not discounting that at all. But the Lord Jesus Christ in this section does command, do not be worried about your life in verse 25. Let's be clear. As we read the words of the Lord, he is not making a suggestion. It's not good advice for us. It is an imperative. Being obsessed with fear corrodes our inner peace with the Lord. The Lord will go into the areas of worry, which we're well aware of. We're very much, we worry about our food and our clothing, and they'll talk about the birds of the air in verse 26, and they'll talk about the wildflowers in 28 through 30 and how he provides graciously for them. The Lord himself will ask the question, can a single hour be added by worry? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. They'll say that in verse 27. Today, with medical technology and advancements in medicine, we know that and understand that stress, mental, physical impact shortens our lives. Worry impacts us physically. Physical ailments, mental, emotional ailments impact our holistic well-being. Stress kills. It kills. Worry can kill. What is worry? It really is just a waste of energy. It's a drain. It's a drain on our contentment. It's a damper on our gratitude as well. And this morning, do we see it as a lack of faith in God's character as our provider? And what and how would we answer that? Verses 8 and 32 say we must take comfort in knowing that God knows what we need before we ask him. Let that really sink into our minds and our hearts. And let's not kid ourselves at all. This world preys on us. It says in sound bites constantly, you need this. You need that. To really have made it, this is what you need. You deserve it. Look at that, what that other person has. If they have it, you get it too. We worry we don't have what we need or what we want. Media hype increases worry. Politicians perpetuate worry or fear in our lives. And we live in a society that perpetuates worry and fear. Well, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, would we take that thought in this morning? Will we own that thought? Paul also says in Philippians 4, 11, 13, contentment comes from trusting God's provision in every circumstance. The Lord will start to begin to conclude his thoughts here in verse 33. The Lord will provide inoculation for the issue of worry. He says clearly, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We are supposed to pursue the kingdom living in righteousness that the Lord himself instructs here on the Sermon on the Mount. We seek his kingdom priorities, his true righteousness. Everything we need, he will add to us. Let me ask you this morning. How big is your God? How big is your God? According to the Lord Jesus, if you worry, your faith is just a little faith. If your faith is only just a little faith, maybe our concept of God is way too small. God doesn't promise that he will give us everything that we want, but he does promise that he'll give us everything that we need. I love that kid's song, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." One preacher said, "Our God has the best Social Security program ever for his people. So can we trust him today?" As the Lord finishes up these thoughts this morning, in verses 33 through 34, he talks about breaking that circle of worry with priorities and simplicity. 33 says, start by putting the first things first. What are the priorities? Christ's kingdom first, trusting him. He is the king. Worry is incompatible with putting the things of the kingdom and eternity first. He will then say in closing, let's stop living life more than one day at a time in verse 34. Jesus says, each day has its own enough struggles, and we know that to be true. Why pile it on? Why worry about all the what ifs? It simply doesn't help. We need to address the things that come up. The old adage is, how do you eat an elephant? You eat an elephant piece by piece. So let us remember to do what we need to do each and every day, not fret about the future. Otherwise, we become paralyzed with fear and we can't move on in the Lord's service. And let us not become a combat casualty in life due to worry and not useful for the king's service. So the Lord has spoken to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount about the actions of righteousness, and he speaks to us 2,000 years later to live out these actions of righteousness for his name's sake. What will we do with them today? Is it just a few good thoughts, or will we own the words of the Lord today in our own personal lives? Will we follow him in righteous living to honor and to glorify him, Jesus Christ, the eternal King? And I would have to say this morning, if you are here this morning and don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he says to you, today is the day of salvation. Please consider making a decision, having a saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done for you. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words this morning. These are not my words. These are not my thoughts. These are your words that you spoke to your disciples, and you are speaking clearly to us. Righteousness in action. Lord, some of these thoughts this morning hurt, and they sting, and we're uncomfortable with them. But Lord, I think that's okay, because if you are moving us with the Holy Spirit, move us, Lord, towards yourself. Lord, help us to see you in all things. Help us to think about the thoughts of prayer and fasting, Lord, and giving. Lord, help us not to have a double-mindedness, Lord, and to have a single-mindedness to serve you and not make possessions priority of our lives. And Lord, help us, as difficult it is for us as human beings, Lord, you know that, not to worry, but to trust you as our great provider. Take these thoughts this morning, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, challenge our hearts, Lord, and draw us closer to yourself, making Jesus Christ the true King of our lives. We give you all the praise, all the glory, in your precious and holy name. Amen.